Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. We are in Acts chapter 22. Last week, we had Paul go up on the Temple Mount. He's going through a period of purification from being in Gentile territory, and he's been convinced by the leadership of the Jerusalem church, James specifically, and the elders there, to take along four men that had taken a Nazirite vow and pay their expenses, which would include the expense for their haircut, the expense for their animal sacrifice, which included a couple lambs, a ram, some bread offerings, some drink offerings. And so Paul would then, to show support for the Jewish culture, the Jewish practice, would pay for this. And again, it would be fairly expensive, which is interesting that Paul's going to be able to finance something like this. This was done, like we said before, by Herod Agrippa when he came into town as king or as the leader to kind of show that he supported the Jews. And they're kind of hoping this kind of pacifies the Jewish Christian crowd. There's two groups of Jews basically in the city. We continue to break it down with, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, you know, got the Hellenistic Christians, you got the Jewish Christians, but basically there are the Jews, and then there are the Jews who have accepted Christ, who are now, you know, Christians or believers. But there are Jews of the culture of Jerusalem, and so they don't fully understand the message of the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's a different world, and that's where Paul has taken the message of just salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's been approved by James and the Jerusalem church, Paul's message. In fact, Peter had the same revelation coming out of Caesarea from Cornelius' house that it's just faith in Christ. And so there is this cultural conflict that they're trying to work their way through. Paul's had great success in the Gentile world, and he's on his way to move into the Western Gentile world or Western Mediterranean world. But James says, last week we saw him say, look how many Jews here have believed. We've got a great harvest going on here of Jews coming to Christ, but they're not going to be accepting of Christ if the first thing you're preaching them is to forsake temple worship, to forsake the law of Moses. They're not going to hear your message. You've got to let them hear Christ and let them continue in their culture. And again, there's nothing wrong with understanding who Jesus Christ is and continuing, if you have a Jewish culture, of continuing to practice on the Temple Mount. As long as you understand, you know, the fullness of Christ. And Paul, of course, himself is demonstrating that. He's going up on the Temple Mount. And he says in several places we saw last week, he says when he's with the Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile because culture is not the issue. It's the message. When you're with the Jews, you live like a Jew because it's not about the Jewish culture. It's about the message. And so going up on the Temple Mount. Now, we get into the book of Hebrews. That's another story because you've got some people that were actually starting to take trusting back into the Temple Mount. And they've forsaken their faith in Christ, and they've switched back to faith in the temple sacrifice. That's what Hebrews is about. So the book of Hebrews is not nullifying what Paul is doing, because that many of the Jews who are Christians live their whole life as Jews continuing on the Temple Mount. And what we have happening last week is they had seen Paul, some Ephesian Jews, had come down for Pentecost, and they saw Paul in town with a Christian from Ephesus who was a Gentile. And they recognized him because they came against Paul several times. Remember, Paul says in his address to the elders of the Ephesian elders, he tells them how much he had suffered. He refers to how much he had suffered at the hands of the Jews during his 3 years at Ephesus. We don't know much about that. We know about the riots and different things that took place from the Gentile world. But there seems to have been some controversy, obviously, with him, with the Jews in Ephesus. Well, now, they didn't have much of a grip in Ephesus, but now that they're in Jerusalem and they see Paul with an Ephesian Gentile, they now have some teeth to sink in because they're in Jerusalem in their own culture. And so when Paul goes up on the Temple Mount for this purification rite and is in the court of the men, remember we have the court of the men, of Jewish men, then that outside of that is the court for the Jewish women. Outside of that is the court for the Gentiles and the open court area around the temple. Paul was most likely in with the Jewish men, and they started saying that Paul had brought this Ephesian in amongst the Jews, and that violated the temple. They instantly, as you remember, they immediately shut the temple gates, shut the temple doors. They shut it down. Whole place has been defied. Word spread out in the city. People are rushing up on the Temple Mount because this is a desecration. And we remember we talked about this. There's signs out there, and they found two of them that say, if you cross this barrier, your death is your own fault if you're a Gentile, because you will be killed for coming in here. And now Paul, they say Paul did not bring a Gentile in. Paul's completely in the right for being in there himself, but they make this accusation. So that's where we're at. In fact, if we don't mind, I'm going to pick up in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area also. So again, the argument, as it's always so disappointing, is the argument is never about the issue. This is the man who's teaching Jesus is the Christ to the Gentiles. No, they're saying this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. That is not Paul's message. It's kind of like I always worry about myself or, you know, our own lives of what the world is going to accuse us of. What are we going to be persecuted for? This is the group that is against homosexuality. It's like, that's a byproduct of the, you know, we are here proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is the revelation. This is the group that hates everybody else, says everybody else is wrong, and they're the only ones that are. It's like, oh no, I mean, you people take and misfocus on your message. And here, right here, they're telling Paul is not against Israel. He's not preaching against the temple. He's not preaching against the law of Moses. He's saying it's been fulfilled in Christ. In fact, he himself is a Jew. He cares about the Jew. He's not against the Jewish people. But that's what they say, and that becomes the message. So here we go. So Trophimus wasn't even with him, but they say he was. They've seen him, and he did. He was one of the delegates that had come down with the money from Macedonia and Corinth and Asia. The whole city was aroused, meaning the word spread quickly. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut while they were trying to kill him. So Paul's being beaten up. By the time the Romans get him, by the time we see him speak today, his clothes are torn. He's not like a dignified-looking individual. He's beat up. He's bleeding. His clothes are torn. He's probably dirty, I mean, from being drug around. While they're trying to kill him, the news reached the commander of the Roman troops, and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, when we get into this, we got the tribune and the centurion. This Claudius, the tribune's name is Claudius. We're going to run into that in chapter 23. A tribune or a tribunal is in charge of 1,000 people, 1,000 men. And Fort Antonia, there on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, looking down towards the Temple Mount area with two large sets of stairs coming down, the one in charge of that has got 1,000 men at his disposal. 760 typically are foot soldiers, 240 are cavalry, that they're mounted troops. Under him then is going to be centurion. And the word centurion is going to be used in the plural because there's going to be several centurion involved. Potentially, you could have, 10 centurion, he's over 1,000, then he's over the 10 men that are over the groups of 100 of the centurion. So when we talk about this tribune, the guy that's in charge of this Claudius, he's going to address Paul in a little bit. There'll be several encounters with him. But nonetheless, he sends them down, and they come down rushing while they're trying to kill Paul. Again, we talked last week how quick this happens. Immediately, the temple courts are shut. Paul's being drug out, being beaten by the crowd, and immediately the soldiers are dispersed. I mean, they are ready. At first, they're on high alert because it's Pentecost. It's the time of heavy traffic, heavy conflict. Security at the is at a high level. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, again, realize there is that respect of the Romans because of, what is going on. I mean, their power, their authority, their willingness to execute justice. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. This right here is going to bother him later. When he finds out, Paul should not be bound in chains. He's a Roman citizen. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't ask that question. He just binds him. And this is going to bother him because when Paul mentions this later on, and we'll get to that today. When he recalls, he's getting ready to beat Paul. He gave the command for Paul to be beaten here later on. But then he realized, he's even concerned, it says, that he'd put Paul in chains. Like, you can't chain a Roman citizen. You just can protect them, you can take them into custody, but you can't put them in chains. And Paul's put in chains. That's going to be a problem later. When he'd asked who he was and what he had done, he's trying to get information from this mob. And of course, you're not going to get information from a mob. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, meaning up the stairs into Fort Antonia, where the soldiers stay. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. So the Jews, as they're dragging away their victim, they're still trying to get at him and pull at him while he's being carried up towards Fort Antonia, ready to go up the stairs. The crowd kept shouting, "Away with him, away with him." And again, that's interesting because that's what they shouted about Jesus. In the same area, if Jesus' trial took place at Fort Antonia on the steps out in front of Fort Antonia, it would be the same building, just on the other side. Again, there's some talk if it was Jesus' trial took place at Fort Antonia or over in the palace of Herod, and that's another discussion. Okay, verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" So they're ready to take him into Fort Antonia, shut the doors, and find out what's going on. They've got some assumptions on who he is. Paul says, "May I speak to you?" And he says it in Greek. And the tribunal says, "Do you speak Greek?" And it's like, so he's shocked. And we mentioned this last week. They think Paul, the way he looks, the way he's being treated by the Jews, that he's a low life, even for the Jews. Meaning the Jews are against him. They don't like him. They want judgment or justice for him. And by the time they get to him, Paul doesn't look like a distinguished rabbi. He doesn't look like a Greek that's been traveling in upper society in Corinth and Ephesus and Macedonia and bringing all this money down to the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And Paul is moving in upper circles. He's willing to go to the poor. He's willing to travel. He's willing to stay up late, be left out in the sea, shipwrecked. But at the same time, Paul is trained for upper society. He can move in those circles. And when he speaks, he looks like, he's going to look like a terrorist that they're going to accuse him of. But he speaks like, enough that with his language, his vocabulary, his mannerism, the tribune says, "Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who stirred up the revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" And that was about 3 years before this. This is 57. This would be 54. Just 3 years before that, we mentioned this last week, there had been an Egyptian false prophet that had come up towards Jerusalem, into Jerusalem, and had told the people that he was the Messiah. And again, what was interesting, Jesus said this would happen. When you reject him, he said, many false messiahs would come. Ultimately, the Antichrist is going to come. But instantly, false Christ began popping up, and the Jews were so ready to revolt against Rome that instead, after rejecting Jesus, they began to follow false messiahs. The Bar Kokhba revolt in 160 or 135, that was a false prophet. They said, "This is the morning star. This is the star God sent. We're going to follow him." 66 AD, they began a revolt against Romans that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the Jewish kingdom. That was a false messiah. This is now 54 AD, 3 years before. A guy comes up, and 4,000, Luke records 4,000, Josephus records the same story, he says 30,000, but they were the Sakari, the dagger men, the ones that would stab people in crowds, they were the actual terrorists. They followed this false messiah out into the wilderness, came up on the backside of Mount of Olives with his intention, his word to them was, "We're going to stand there, and at my command, the walls of Jerusalem will fall, we'll rush the Temple Mount, attack the Romans from Fort Antonia, drive them out, and I'll be the king." And they're like, "Yeah, all right." So they're waiting. They come up over the Mount of Olives. Felix, the governor, the proconsul, had heard this was going to take place, met them with a full force of what he had there in Jerusalem, and drove them away. Killed some, captured some. Some of them ran back to their homes and, tried to change their clothes. It looked like it's just a normal day here in Jerusalem. And then the false prophet escaped, and no one knows what happened to him. That's what the tribunal, that's what he thinks. He thinks Paul is that guy. And that's why they instantly threw a revolt down there, started trying to kill him, because he came back and he misled them last time. And so he's tying these pieces together. They've been looking for him, and they think Osama bin Laden has surfaced on the Temple Mount. Again, that's not his real name, but I just use that. Okay. So that's what he says. He says, Aren't you, on verse 38, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? That'd be 3 years ago. Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarshish in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. And there's a lot of things are taking place here as Luke's recording this information. But notice how fast this takes place. In verse 36, he's being carried by Roman soldiers, looking like a man that had just been beaten up by the crowd. They're trying to kill him, bloody, dirty, clothes torn, and they're shouting away with him. They're taking him inside, up the stairs, taking him inside to interrogate him, to find out more information about him being a terrorist from Egypt that had led these people out into the wilderness to destroy Rome. Paul simply says, he asks permission, may I say something? And when he says that in Greek, well, look at those words. I mean, how articulate is that? May I say something to you? And just the way he said it, the language that he used, the accent, the way he presented himself, the commander, the tribunal, stops and says, you speak Greek? Aren't you the terrorist? And Paul says, no, I'm from Tarsus. And he describes himself in such a way that the next thing he says, can I speak to the crowd? And he goes from being carried from the crowd to convincing the tribunal, the commander, that he is from being a terrorist to being able to be received by a crowd that he's going to let him speak to. And then Paul, look what he does. Luke says right here, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. You've got people down there shouting, away with him. They just got done trying to kill him. They think he's violated the temple. The Temple Mount has been shut down. The gates are shut. Services are over for today. We've got to cleanse the temple because apparently a Gentile came in. And Paul somehow motioned with his hand, and the crowd stops and begins to listen to him. So he's got the tribunal standing back, giving him permission to speak after he's arrested him. He's got all the Roman soldiers standing there. He's up here now motioning with his hand. He's got the entire temple court full of people, including those that have rushed from the city onto the Temple Mount, and by a motion of his hand, calms it all. And then Paul, Luke goes on and says, when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. And Aramaic is, again, the form of Hebrew of that day. You could almost say he spoke to them in Hebrew, into their native language. So he speaks on his way up the steps in Greek, captures the Romans. He turns with the motions of his hand, speaks in Hebrew to the crowd, and everybody's silent. And Paul now gives his testimony. And again, this is the third time I've got this written here. The accounts of this, his trip to Damascus are, again, in third person. Someone describes it. Luke's recording it in chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. You're familiar with that. And then Paul, later on here, and then in chapter 26, before Herod Agrippa, he's going to give the first person account of the same event. Some things are slightly different, not because they're inaccurate, but some things are highlighted and other things are depending on the crowd that he's talking to, what he's trying to get across. And so Luke is talking here, the historical event. Paul is now talking to the Jews, later, or Jews here today. In 26, he's going to be talking to Herod Agrippa in a royal court in a palace. So again, there are, not, I don't want to say discrepancies, but there are some things that are highlighted, some things that are left out. Here we go. Paul answered, verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Now, first of all, that's exactly the way Stephen, before he was stoned to death by Paul, who was holding the coats of everyone who stoned him, when Paul was arresting, that's how Stephen began his address to the Jewish people. So, brothers and fathers, again, recognizing your fellow citizens and your leadership or those that are elders, listen now to my defense. Again, defense is his apologia, his explanation. Let me explain my side of the story. I'm going to provide evidence for you to help you understand what's going on. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So when he motioned with his hand, he got their attention. They became silent. Luke, in English here, it says silent. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Everybody wants to hear what is going to be said. And this is, again, remember Paul in Ephesus when there was a riot and they were all, the temple of Artemis was full of people. They're all shouting, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians." Where did Paul want to go? He wanted to go to the riot. He wanted to stand in front of the riot and speak to the people. Here, Paul, I mean, you don't need to worry about Paul. Paul's not in this condition going, "Gosh, what am I going to say?" This is what Paul lives for. First of all, he's been training on this from the days of his youth, all the way through his upper education with Gamaliel, all the way through his ministry as an apostle. This is what he wants to do. So he's going to wax elegant here. He's going to flow through this, and he's manipulating, not in an evil way, but his words are not just scattered, trying to catch up. He's using his words to direct this conversation. Then Paul says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." But, in other words, I'm from a Gentile city. That's where I was born. Now he's going to say, "But I grew up, I was raised as a young boy in Jerusalem. And then when I entered upper education or higher education, I went to Gamaliel school." And so he's from Cilicia. He's from Tarsus. That's where he was born, where his father was from. But his childhood was spent in Jerusalem, and his college years were spent in Jerusalem. Meaning, I'm from here, but my roots are Jerusalem. He wasn't a stranger. It was like he visited once in a while in Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained." So the difference between brought up and under Gamaliel is elementary school and college, if you go look at it that way. It's two levels of education. "Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." Again, zealous is a word that's used several times to describe Paul, and he was zealous. "I persecuted the followers of this way." Again, that's the Christians, the way that began to follow Jesus. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." And again, many of these people would remember that. "Also, as also the high priest and all the council can testify." Now, right there, there's his apology. He gives a statement. Then he says, "My defense is you ask anyone of the high priest." The high priest himself remembers these days. And the council, that would be the Sanhedrin, they remember those days. I mean, the evidence is there. It's in all their records. They know who I am. "I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus," letters from the high priest and the council, giving him permission to go to the brothers, the Jews in Damascus, to search through their synagogues and find Jews that had also forsaken the way to follow, or forsaken the truth to follow the way. And I mean, you know all these things. "I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." They're going to be brought to Jerusalem, tried, and then punished in Jerusalem for becoming Christians and polluting the synagogue with this kind of teaching. They're going to keep Jerusalem pure, to keep Judaism pure. Now, what he's fighting here is similar to the Maccabean revolt. It's not the same thing. That was a political attack. But it's the same idea. It was attacking the truth of Judaism. It was attacking their rituals, their traditions. And just like they had to lead a revolt against the Seleucid Empire to defend Jerusalem, Paul sees himself as probably a religious Judas Maccabeus. He's out here. He's on the cutting edge of fighting this enemy that's coming in to try and taint Judaism. That again, he's zealous. He's very zealous. But he's ignorant of the truth. So he's on his way to Damascus. "I went to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Verse 6, again, this is a turning point in Paul's life. I mean, I know you know this, but this is important. This is where Paul always goes. When he goes somewhere in his personal testimony, this is where he goes. This is where he met Jesus Christ. And what's going to take place is he's going to hear Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, but he's also going to see him. In these accounts, here, it talks about hearing the voice, but when Paul starts talking about Galatians 1:12 and 1:16, Corinthians 15:8, 1 Corinthians 9:1, he talks about having seen Christ. "I am apostle, I have seen Christ," he says. This is probably the same, it's probably the same thing. It's not in these accounts where he's visually seeing Christ, but it's going to give the impression, the people that are with him are going to see the light, They're going to see the light. They're going to actually fall off horses too and be getting up off the ground. Some are going to be, depending on what story you're listening to, sometimes the people are on the ground. Sometimes they're standing up, but they saw the light. They are knocked down. They're getting up. So sometimes they're on the ground. They're getting up. They're going to see the light. There's a discrepancy on what they hear. Sometimes it says they didn't hear the voice. Correct. Some says they heard. So it's probably, again, how do you explain this? Some people say they heard at every situation, the people that are with Paul hear Paul talking to this voice. They hear one side of the conversation every time. Some would say when it says they didn't hear the voice and then it says they heard the voice, they say, well, they didn't hear the voice of Jesus, but they heard the voice of Paul. But that's really not correct because the voice, it refers back to the same voice, the voice of God. So then we go to explain this. We go back to Jesus' situation where the Lord speaks to him. God the Father speaks to Jesus, and he hears it. Some hear it, but they just heard thunder. So the assumption would be, first of all, clearly in all the accounts, the people with Paul see the light, but they only hear a sound. They don't hear the voice. They can't articulate what is being said, but they do hear Paul responding to it. And again, that's similar to what we see in other places. So here we go. The men that are with him, who's traveling with him, some would say Paul's, you know, the explanation could be Paul's in a caravan going up to Damascus. That's not impossible. That would put Paul, in many cases, alone or with just a handful of people going up there. Most likely, Paul has his own caravan. Not only does he have papers, he's got the forces of the Temple Mount, the temple police. He's got Levites of some sort that are trained to defend the temple to go up and arrest and bring these people back. If he's going to go up and arrest all the blasphemers, and these blasphemers have fled from Jerusalem up to Damascus and have spread their ideas, so he's bringing them back for trial. So he's not going alone. First of all, he's not going alone. He's traveling with men. He's not traveling with a bunch of old guys. They're going up there to, you know, have a theological debate. He's traveling with the temple Levites, the temple police. These guys are trained to kill. They're trained to arrest. They've killed probably before many times. So these are the people that are with him. They're the ones who are going to hear this conversation. So here we go. Verse 6, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Now, again, that's an interesting verse. You know, when he says Lord, that's not all capital. It's not Yahweh. He's not calling him, you know, God necessarily, as much as he's calling him Sir. Who are you, sir? I mean, this is clearly a higher authority. He's not necessarily recognizing him as, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob yet. But it's like, who are you, Lord? What is this? Sir, leader, commander, you're above me. Who are you? And then he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Paul says here. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I clearly identify him with the man from Nazareth. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So, you've heard this taught before. Paul is trying to kill Christians or arrest Christians and bring them back to true Judaism. Jesus sees this as persecution against himself, against his message, against his people, against his body. He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. In other words, your war, your battle, your persecution is not against these people. It's not you Jews versus these people that are deviated. It's you and your Jewish opposition that executed Jesus Christ is continuing your persecution of Jesus in the growth of the church, against the word that Jesus said. It's again, like we've heard it taught before, it's a personal attack against Jesus, which again is encouraging to us. If we are in the truth, if we're living in the truth, if we're walking in the truth, anyone that comes against us for that truth is coming against Jesus himself. It's like you're coming against what Jesus is doing. Again, you got to be careful with that because not every time someone comes against you, it's because of Jesus. Sometimes it's because you're a jerk. You know, I mean, sometimes people come against me, they don't agree with me. It's like, why? Because I'm wrong. It's got nothing to do with being a Christian because the way you're behaving is socially unacceptable. Well, you're just persecuting me. Jesus, what are you going to do about this? I agree with them. You need to change. It's like, so sometimes, you know, everything that comes against you is not like Christian persecution. Sometimes you're just acting like an idiot in public. I'm talking to Galen here in this situation. You understand what I'm saying? We've had this conversation. It's like, why are they always against me? It's not your Christianity. They are against you personally. So this right here, Paul is not persecuting people because of their social behavior or because of their personality. He's persecuting them because they've aligned themselves with Jesus Christ. They're following this word, and Jesus now is going to defend that. Jesus is not going to defend your immoral behavior, your inadequate social behavior. In fact, he's going to try to lead you into a better way. He will come against that also, discipline you and trying to lead you into the truth. So keep that in mind as you go through this. Not everything, everything that comes against me or you is because of faith in Christ. It's because sometimes it's our own fault, and Jesus is on the side of the persecutor in that case. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Here's what Paul says. Now again, keep this in mind. I don't want to lose track of this. He's addressing this Jewish crowd on the Temple Mount from 4 down to 9 with the Romans standing on the stairs protecting him from the crowd. And everyone's listening to him. And they're still listening to him. I mean, they're still listening to him. Then he says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Here they recognize that there's something being said, but they don't understand what is being said to Paul. They hear, thunder, we don't know, but they hear something according to this. So, again, these are the companions that are coming along with Paul, participating in the persecution. He says, Paul says to Jesus, when Jesus says, whom you are persecuting, Paul's response is, what shall I do, Lord? Well, how do I respond to this? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. So again, get up, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told. It's in Damascus he's going to find out his assignment. That is when he's going to meet with Ananias, according to this. Some would say, again, Ananias is going to confirm what Jesus has said to him here. Do we have everything? Is that all the conversation? Was that the end of the conversation? Was there more? You've got to imagine, again, I don't want to get too far off this text here, but you've got to imagine if you're in the presence of Jesus Christ and he's communicating with you, you're going to hear or understand or perceive more than what you see there in the red letters. Meaning there's going to be more of there's an understanding going to take place. And so there's possibly much more that took place in his understanding. And we can see Paul refer to these things here. I received the gospel from Jesus Christ. I received it not from man, but from the Lord himself. Again, when did he receive these directions? Ananias is definitely going to confirm this, and he's going to go on to this. But he's supposed to get up. I would like to say this, too, just as passing by this, is when it talks here, you could see a lot of times the Calvinists, they use these verses, for example, that Paul really didn't have a choice. Paul was chosen by God. He's a persecutor of Jesus Christ. And God says, well, that's too bad. I've already chosen him. And he's going to be forced into Christianity. And Paul's got no choice except to become a Christian, become an apostle, because that's the Calvinistic approach to it. And they'll go to this. It's like, well, how'd Paul get saved? And that could be. Yeah, that could be. But I also like to look at it this way. Is Paul's response to Jesus? He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And Paul's response says, what shall I do? He could have, in my eyes, again, he could have. Jesus has said that to many people. He's introduced himself to many people, and they've closed the door, and they've gone off and perished. Paul himself is he's zealous for what he thinks is the truth. And then when Jesus Christ appears to him and says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he's like, well, I'm on your side, but I thought I was supposed to be against you, but you're, okay, what should I do? How do I make these adjustments? And so instead of hardening his heart, he converted. He accepted. I mean, he doesn't say, and he accepted Jesus Christ, placed faith in Christ. But clearly, I think right here, the very fact he says, what shall I do, Lord, to the voice that says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, when he says, what shall I do? He's accepting him. He's believing in him. He's responding positively towards him. He's got faith that, okay, I believe. That's why I'm asking, what should I do? Instead of, no, you can't be. I reject that. I resist that. You're deceiving me. This is a vision of a demon. I'm not going to respond to it. I'm going to go back and, well, in that case, what could have happened here, the story could have gone differently. It just could have been Saul was on his way to Damascus and some kind of a bright light flash. He fell to the ground, had a stroke, and that was the end of Paul. And then he goes, because I didn't hear what was going on. Paul just fell to the ground, mumbled some things, and died. But instead, Jesus says right here, get up. Instead of staying on the ground and dying of a sudden, now I'm adding this to the story, you understand? Instead of him being on the ground just dying, he gets up, he says, get up and go to Damascus, I'll show you what you're going to do. Either you're going to die right here today because you're not going to continue this persecution, or you're going to respond positively, get back on your horse, go to Damascus, and we'll go on from there. Now, you understand the part that I've deviated from the story. If you want to go Calvinistic, Paul didn't have a choice. God's going to knock him off his horse, make him a Christian, you're going to be an apostle. You don't have a choice. Or Paul responded, he heard the message, he was confronted with the truth, and he responded with faith by saying, what shall I do, Lord? Get up. Okay, verse 11, or verse 12. They go into Damascus. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. So, Paul's got to throw this in. Now, Paul, as we know, at this point is blinded. He's got to be helped into the city when we look at the other stories. And he's sitting there waiting to hear, being told what to do. He's waiting to have confirmation. But in this crowd right here, as he's talking to the Jewish crowd, he identifies Ananias is clearly a believer in Jesus Christ. But he also is clearly, right here, Paul points this out, he says, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law. He's committed to the Mosaic law. He was highly respected by all the Jews. All the Jews there in the synagogue that I was going to go search for Christians, he was respected by them, and he was one of the guys I would have been arresting. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he's representing Jesus Christ, and basically, in Jesus' name, as Jesus' representative, your sight is being restored. And he says, at that very moment, I was able to see him. And other places you can see it. Talks about scales falling off of his eyes when Luke records it other places. It's like all he can see. But the idea is here, this devout Jew, he's telling the crowd, a devout Jew who's committed to the law of Moses, respected by the Jews, came to me as Christ's representative, this Jesus of Nazareth, and opened my eyes and says, your eyes be opened. Now, they're listening to this because so now with the deviation point right here is when Paul's going to mention the Gentiles. So far, the Jewish crowd is silent with the hand motion. They're very silent with his Hebrew tongue. And now, they're still on board. They're still like going, okay, so far, so good. We're all Jews. We're all devout to the Jewish law. This is the Christ. We got a vision. We've got, okay, we're all down with this. No one's shaking their head, throwing dust in the air, tearing their clothes. They're all just, they're still tracking with him. Then he said, verse 14, now this is his instruction. Ananias is going to give Paul his instruction, his marching orders. Now again, does he receive marching orders, you know, in these other accounts or when he talks about seeing the Lord in Galatians and 1 Corinthians? What transpires there? I think there's something there is also said about Gentiles and going and appearing before kings and the leaders, receiving the message of the gospel. Some other things take place. And it doesn't have to just be at this moment. Paul's going to be gone for several years in Arabia, where apparently Christ could appear to him, give him more instruction. Again, these things are, you know, not specific. But we do have this specific here. Ananias does specifically now give Paul his marching orders. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one. So far, so good. There's nothing contrary there to basic Old Testament Hebrew. The God of our fathers. Who's the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God has chosen you. Well, that's not unusual. He chose Isaiah. He chose Moses. He chose Joshua. He chose the prophets. He chose Judas Maccabeus. He chose a variety of people to know his will. Okay, well, that's good. That's to know his will. That's can be revealed in the law of Moses or what something specific. And to see the righteous one. The righteous one is the Messiah. That doesn't mean the Messiah necessarily has come yet. It just means, like Isaiah saw God, they saw the righteous one. Ezekiel saw the righteous one. Daniel saw the righteous one. So right here he says, Ananias reported him. This is all in Jewish language. The Jew is not going to flip out about any of this. Or at least they're going to say it's possible. It's not contrary to their own experience of their other leaders in the past. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Okay, words from his mouth, the words from the mouth of the Lord. You have been his witness, meaning you've seen this. You're going to testify now to what you've seen, to all men of what you have seen and heard. In other words, what I'm doing here today, Paul says, is what I'm supposed to. I'm testifying to you, according to Ananias, says, I'm going to be the witness of what I've seen. And I saw this, and I'm telling you Jews what I saw. They're like, okay, we're still on page here. We're still on track. And now, what are you waiting for? Ananias said to him, get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So far, they can still handle this because washing or baptism is nothing more than, that's what Paul had gone to the Temple Mount for. That very day, he was there. He was a seven-day purification, right? On the third and seventh day, he had to go dip in the mikvahs for washing. So that was baptism. I mean, so when we think baptism, it wasn't this wild, unique thing of John the Baptist baptizing, because they're basically doing the same thing the Jews did on the south side of the Temple Mount when we were there. If you go there, you can see it. There's places with little steps. You go down into these little pools. You dip in the water. Because on days of Pentecost or days of Passover or feast days, you've got multitudes of Jews coming to the Temple Mount, and you can't just go up on the Temple Mount. You've got to be purified. You've got to dip in the mikvah. The high priest had them in their home. Many Jews had them in their homes, a place of washing, a place of dipping. And that we talked about all the way through the Old Testament. And so right here, when Ananias says, so what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Dip yourself in a mikvah. And most likely, where Paul was baptized was probably a Jewish mikvah in Damascus. In fact, I can say with certainty, not because the Bible says it, but because of archaeology and historical facts, when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost a few years before this account here, and he convicts the Jews of their sin in killing Jesus, they say, what should we do? And he says, be baptized. Well, where'd they go get baptized? The local pool? They go out to the Jordan River? Where'd they go? They just went right down the temple steps and dipped in the mikvahs, but they were dipped in the mikvahs this time, not for Old Testament cleansing. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. You're baptized into this name. You're going into this, and this is what this ritual was for. It was an Old Testament ritual, but now we're doing it in the name of Jesus. You're being dipped, and your sins are washed away. Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Once again, the Jews are still listening. Nothing has been said that they're like, what? I can't understand that. That's ridiculous. This is exactly what Paul was doing. He'd probably just been dipped in the mikvah to get up on the Temple Mount that day that he's speaking here. Verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem, this would probably be 5 years later, when he comes down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. This is not the Jerusalem Council of 48 AD, when he comes down to defend his message, but it's probably, 40 AD before they send him away. And he goes up into Tarshish, up there in the Galatian territory, and we kind of lose track of him after he comes down. After this account, he goes into Arabia for a few years, comes back to Damascus, escapes with the basket out of the window, then he comes down into Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. That's probably the whole thing is about 5 years later. He meets with John and Peter, James, and presents his gospel. They say, we are on the same page you are. They then find out, then he began fervently arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, back like around 40 AD. It says that in the book of Acts. And they can't, what Stephen had been doing and got killed for by Paul, now Paul is doing the same thing to the hell. These are the Jews that have the Greek language, the Greek style. They're Jews, but they have the Hellenistic background. He's arguing with them logically through Scripture, and they can't defeat him. So they decided to do what? Kill him. That's when the Christians come and say, Paul, they're going to kill you. We got to get you out of town. So they put him on a boat at night, and he sails up to Tarshish, and disappears into the Galatian territory. We don't know what he does, but most likely he's preaching up in Galatia later on, the Galatian churches. Well, anyway, it's during that time, when he first comes down to meet with the apostles, that's recorded in the Scripture. This is not recorded by Luke in the book of Luke, anywhere. It's not recorded anywhere. But it's during this time where he's debating with the Hellenistic Jews. That's when Barnabas met him, and everybody's afraid of Paul, because 5 years ago he was killing Christians. Now he's here wanting to say, I want to come to your Bible study. Yeah, sure, you're not going to. And no one's really going to let him in. Barnabas brings him in and introduces him to the apostles. And then they say, okay, well, he's good. They eventually breaks the ice. During that time, he goes to the Temple Mount, like always. But here he records during that time, he says, when I returned, verse 70, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple. So he is a Jew, a Christian, but he's on the temple, and what's he doing? He's praying. I fell into a trance. Again, that's the same word that we see Peter falling into a trance at Cornelius, or the tanner's house. I fell into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking. And now the Lord is speaking to him again. Again, several times I think the Lord speaks to Paul during his, we can find that. And he says, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. And that's exactly what they do. The Christians come and say, they're kind of trying to kill you. They put him on a boat and send him away. So Jesus tells them on the Temple Mount, when he gets off the Temple Mount, the Christians say the same thing, put him on a boat and send him away. Lord, I replied, these men know. Now here, and you look at this argument. This is Paul. This is Paul all the way through the epistles, all the way through his ministry. I'm going to send you away. But Paul always comes back. Paul thinks, and we would all think this, who better to go to the Jews? Now, this is that thing you've got to, I mean, we've got to get in our minds. Sometimes things make sense in the natural world. This person can reach this person because they both like golf. Okay, sometimes that works. This person and this person would be a perfect match because they're, right here, if you're going to have anybody speak to the Jews about Christ, it's got to be Paul, the one who killed Christians because of Christ, trained under Gamaliel. He knows every street. He grew up in Jerusalem. He went to college in Jerusalem. He went to with the best teacher. He knows everything. He's a son of a Pharisee. He knows Judaism inside and out, and now, especially being a persecutor, he's now converted. Who else better to reach them than Paul? Well, Jesus is going to say no. But Paul is going to, what? Before, I'm going to send you away. Lord, in verse 19, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I'm the man for the hour. This is where you want me. I know these people. They know me. There's nobody better for this job to convert the Jews. And the Jews are still listening to this, because they remember these things. They remember Paul the persecutor. They remember, some of them probably threw stones at Stephen. This was just a few years before. They remember all this. And they're all like, yes, this all makes sense. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not worth living. I looked up, I didn't read the verse. He's not fit to live. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Because what? The Lord said, go to the Gentiles. It's like, as long as this was all in-house, these were visions, these were lights, these were words from the Lord, and it's all about the Jews, and you're meeting with people in Damascus who are devout Jews, accepted by the Jews. Okay, we're all good. But then the Lord says, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. It's like, no. That's why we had the riot in the first place, because this guy has been in Gentile territory, not teaching the law of Moses, not teaching to come to the temple, teaching something completely different, rid the earth of him. And now, I mean, that right there, they couldn't keep track of that. They couldn't track with him right here. And this is where the Jews stop. As long as it's their Messiah in their own little circle, they can handle it. But once it goes outside the circle, they reject it. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. This is how all of a sudden the mob, who's silent, now very silent, and now they're listening to this whole speech, all of a sudden they're ripping their clothes, they're shouting, and they're throwing dust in the air. If this would be like a different country, they'd be throwing globs of mud or chunks of dirt. If they had stones, they'd be throwing stones up. There's no stones laying on the temple. They'd be throwing stones. They're throwing whatever they could get their hands on. And the only thing they get their hands on is dust. Flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks, right back where we were. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting to him like this. It's possible that the Romans were not tracking or understanding his language. They're listening. They saw his hand motion. They heard him start speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. And then they saw the crowd fall deathly silent. And they're just watching. He's working his way through this. Then all of a sudden he says something. They maybe were making out some words, but they don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. It's like, what is he saying? And then all of a sudden, boom, the uproar starts again. It's like, whoa, get him in here. Let's find out what he's talking about. Is he trying to start a revolt? Is he trying to rebel people up against? What is he saying? What's going on here? And all he said was, the Lord sent me to teach the Gentiles. So they right here, notice this, they take him, directed them to be flogged, questioned in order to why the people were shouting. They stretched him out to flog him. Now, to stretch him out to flog, there's a couple things that take place here. One, they could wrap them around a pole, you know, and chain their hands together and their feet so they are a good target at the right height. Or here, it even sounds like stretch them out, almost like they're going to be stretched between poles and laid out like, you know, table height or something. So, again, both of these are options, but this particular one sounds like, or they also would have a stake in the ground where they tie their hands and feet together so their back would be just stretched out, you know, sitting on the ground. This, when it says right here, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul again remaining in control of the situation, Paul said to the centurion standing there. So the tribune, he gives command to do this. A centurion's overseeing the soldiers that he's in charge of, stretching Paul out for the flogging. He says, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, first of all, early on it was illegal to flog a Roman citizen at any time. But it was, then later on that became a little more lenient. But it always was illegal to flog them without a trial. They had to have a trial. And here it says right here. He says, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. So one of the 10 centurions who's working for the tribunal, he goes up and tells the commander, he says, what are you going to do? He says he's a Roman citizen. And you've said, stretch him out and flog him. The commander went to Paul. Now, this guy, the tribunal, he goes back, he's up in his front office, you know, checking the news, getting the TV set up, you know, getting his coffee. He's going, well, that's solved right here. It's like, he says he's a Roman citizen. Oh, my gosh. And so he comes back out. It comes right back down on the barrack floor. The commander went to Paul and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? I want to hear it from your own mouth. Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander says, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Now, what this probably means is Paul does not look, especially now stretched out, because they probably started the stretching procedure, however, he's being chained up or tied to the ground or stretched out. He's been beaten. He's bloody. He's torn. He's dirty. Now he's stretched out like a prisoner. And he says, right, you're a Roman citizen. I know how much it cost to be a Roman citizen. I had to pay a big price. So he had to buy in, get his name on a list to be approved to become a Roman citizen. There was a system they could go through to, you know, he wanted to pay for citizenship. And Paul, he's probably telling Paul, yeah, I don't think so, because I know how much it costs to become a Roman citizen, and you don't look like, one, you're qualified, or if you've got, you don't have that kind of money. If you're a Roman citizen, they must be selling citizenship pretty cheap nowadays, because I had to pay a big price for mine. And Paul goes on and answers. Meaning he's doubting Paul's citizenship. Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. Then the commander says, I had to pay a big price for my citizen. But Paul says, but I was born a citizen. The reason I didn't have to pay for it was I was born a citizen. And born a citizen would mean Paul, his father was a citizen. But remember, his father was also a Jew, a Pharisee, up in Tarsus. So at some point, and again, now we're into speculation, we don't know. At some point, Paul's father was awarded Roman citizenship for some act of service for the Romans. And possibly, it could be in 66, 64 AD when Pompey was marching down to solve the Jewish civil wars that were going on. He did something to assist the Romans in their coming into Jerusalem or coming through the Tarsus area. Or it could be later when Mark Antony and Octavian were at war with each other. They could have awarded citizenship. So apparently, I mean, we don't know. I mean, his father could have purchased citizenship, whatever. But most likely, it goes on, his father had been awarded citizenship for some service to the Romans. And so Paul then was born a citizen. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. So you can tell right there, if you say, well, look, when he says, the commander went to Paul and says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He says, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Everyone's still standing around with the flogging devices and all this, you know, witnesses and everybody there. They're still standing there thinking, yeah, we're going to toy with this guy a little bit. He thinks he's a Roman citizen. And the guy comes down, the commander comes down and says, yeah, I had to pay a big price. You don't look like you even afford Roman citizenship. And he says, well, I was born a citizen. It's like, oh. And then all of a sudden, the commander's by himself. Everyone's gone. It's like I wasn't there. There was at that point, they realized that this is very possible. Those who were about to question withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. That's what I was referring to earlier. If you read this right here, you would expect him to say, then the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, stretched him out for flogging. Or he was alarmed that he'd commanded the Roman citizenship to be flogged. Even though it hadn't happened, he had given the command to flog a Roman citizen. Whoa, I shouldn't have done that. He goes all the way back. He traces, as a Roman, logic. He traces all the way back where his first violation was where? Temple Mount. We went down and rescued him and put him in chains right away. No question. You just chained a Roman citizen. Then you took him up here. Then you commanded that he be flogged. Then you stretched him out. And then you doubted his citizenship. So he goes, he traced it all the way back to his very first encounter with him on the Temple Mount when he put him in, if that's what it means. You know, he says that then the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So, again, Claudius, who's this tribunal leader, we're going to find out about him in a minute, or find out, he's going to mention his name. He holds Paul, probably now for protection, and to find out what's going on in the Temple Mount. He's still got a case. Paul could still end up in trouble, but he can't be in trouble until the trial. So there's still going to be a trial. We got to get information. So he holds Paul, kind of for protection, but also for the hearing. And next day, which is interesting, is how big a deal this is. Is you've got right here, the chief priest and the Sanhedrin are assembling to hear this case. So the commander, the tribunal, the top of the Romans' presence in Jerusalem, goes to the top Jewish court and the top Jewish leadership and has them assemble to bring Paul out and say, what is going on? What is this? I do not understand what this is all about. He knows it has something to do with Jewish law, something that I don't understand. So here we go. What time is it getting to be? We'll pick this up here. Oh, my gosh. It says, the next day the commander waited to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. He released him and ordered the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said to them, again, here's another great story. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day, and as the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike a... We'll pick this up next time and go through this whole thing and find out what is going on here. But he has a great speech. And what he does, you can see this in verse 9. He realizes as he's talking to the Sanhedrin, which we all would know, some of them are Sadducees, some of them are Pharisees. And remember, they don't even get along with each other. It's Democrats and Republicans. And in verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, we find nothing wrong with this man. Paul mentions the fact that he is going to see a vision. He's going to see something. And, of course, the Sadducees believe in nothing spiritual. The Pharisees believe in resurrection from the dead. They believe in angels. The Sadducees believe in none of that. And so when Paul, he splits them. He goes off and starts talking about angels, visions, revelations, resurrection from the dead. This is all Pharisee language. The Sadducees are like, no. And so when they all want to come against him, the Pharisees also realize, this guy's one of us. He's one of our Pharisees. So Paul splits them, and they start fighting amongst themselves, and they're going to have to rescue Paul from the Sanhedrin because half of them are trying to defend him, and the other half is trying to kill him right there in the Sanhedrin, which, again, is a very elegant building, very elegant group of leaders. and he brings them into a state of chaos. So it's interesting to see Paul just marching through these levels of people and continuing to present his side and being able to read them, divide them. If it be in Athens, the Greek philosophers, if it be the false teachers in Corinth, if it be the people on the Temple Mount, if it be the Romans in the barracks, if it be the Sanhedrin in the courts of law in Jerusalem, Paul's able to address it, read it, and bring it to a place of decision. It doesn't always end well for him, but it always brings up the actual issue that's being presented. We'll pick this up. Now, help me out here. We do not have church next week. We do not have Bible study this week or next week. So the next time we meet will be Tuesday, January 2nd, and then we'll have church then January 7th or something. So, hey, thank you for being here. Have a good Christmas, and hope you enjoyed today's Christmas service. I will pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we, again, would take these things to heart, that we would understand the seriousness of the mission we have here on earth of presenting Jesus Christ. We thank you for the examples we have in Scripture of Paul's faithfulness, but also of your faithfulness to your message and to your servants. Again, we ask again that we may fulfill our purpose here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.